Preaching is in Psalm 73 once more, and particularly verse 24. And so just as a reminder, you have the opening of the psalm chronicling the struggle of the psalmist. And so he struggled at the prosperity of the wicked. He himself had been cleansing his hands, as he says, an expression of observing the Lord's will. And yet he had come to think, as is in verse 13, "Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." And this because he's been plagued. And yet he drew near to the Lord and saw the folly of his thoughts and had been brought to confess his sin. Now we have verse 24, this confession of hope. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Here, of course, the psalmist is speaking of the Lord. The Lord is the one whom he addresses, "Thou shalt guide me." And you'll notice the intimacy of this portion, that it's very personal, speaking personally to God, "Thou," and personally of himself, "Me," and how it is that the Lord will care for him. It's not, in other words, hidden behind the true, but nonetheless general language of us or your people. It is made personal that he is assured of the Lord's guiding him. And it's always helpful to return to this simple fact that the Psalms are given to the people of God, by which he would have his people have the like assurance. These words are to form us in that heavenly and gracious wisdom, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Well, this is, of course, a great blessing because the Lord had dealt patiently with his erring child. We saw this, of course, when he himself confessed that it was that he was pricked in his reins, his kidneys, likened unto a kidney stone, the acute, painful, overwhelming focus of his foolishness, and having thought such vain thoughts, and having in many ways challenged God's truth. He had been brought to conviction. But then, as we saw last week, he had been brought to realize the firm foundation of assurance that he has. "Nevertheless, as he said, I am continually with thee." And it's from this assurance that he's rediscovered, having drawn near to God, that he then continues the expression of assurance that we consider this evening. And you'll notice that he addresses God personally, and he confesses his present hope that God personally will guide him, and likewise his future hope, "Afterward receive me to glory." And so what we see here is that the Lord will guide the believer throughout this life and ultimately receive him into the glory of heaven. Of course, this is not an isolated teaching. It's not an isolated truth. We sing of this anytime we take up Psalm 23 in all of its beautiful and rich testimonies of the Lord being our shepherd, a very image of guiding and providing and helping and leading, but also as he's with us. And so we see that here. And as it says at the end of that psalm, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we have here the same testimony. You'll see the progression as it comes from guiding me with his counsel. And after the guiding is done, there is a receiving of me in glory. So all this life and ultimately into the life to come. We have the like truth when Christ speaks to his people, having shepherded them. And he says, likewise, that my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. That's his guiding of his people. And when he's telling his people that he's preparing to go, he does two things that are in line with this truth. He tells them that if he goes, he will send another comforter, another advocate who will be with them to guide them, to help them, to call to remembrance the things he's taught them. But he also tells them that if I go, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again that you may be with me where I am. Again and again throughout the scriptures, these twin truths married together by grace are ever presented. the Lord leads his people through this life and welcomes them into the glory of heaven. So three things for us this evening. Firstly, the believer's guide. Secondly, the believer's journey. And thirdly, the believer's destination. These three things as we consider the Lord leading his people, his believing people, all this life long and receiving them into glory. So firstly, then, the believer's guide. This is quite simple and evident. Children, you would know this if you're pulled aside, even without this passage before you. And yet you see it so simply stated in verse 24. Thou shalt guide me. Now, who is this that he refers to as thou? Well, you have to trace it back. It's evident, of course, to us, but it speaks of his being the Lord in verse 20. So there's the ultimate antecedent that it refers back to. O Lord, when thou awakest. And so you'll see the pronouns that follow. And it says, for instance, in verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me. So he's speaking of the Lord, the King, the glorious one. This is the believer's guide. Now, understand this for a moment. It's not only the generic comfort of having a guide. It is the overwhelmingly rich privilege of having the King of heaven and earth as the guide of the believer. The believer's guide is none less than the Lord of hosts, the King, the glorious one. Think for a moment of certain sites of historical interest. In our own nation, there are many. Other nations have perhaps many more. But you go to places that you've read about in history books and you've heard people talk about, and you see the sites, and this is a battlefield, or this is where this important document was signed. And you can conjure up in your own mind where things might have been, but to have a guide show you where things took place. This is where this attack took place, or this is where this man stood when he was speaking this way, or whatever else. And it helps us see more clearly. To have a guide is comforting and a privilege. But of course, to have a guide in this sense is not of a memorial or of a monument, but a guide to lead us through the difficulties of this life. So you can switch the image, of course, to some battle-tested sergeant leading his troops through the field that he has faced before. And whatever the privates and first-time battle soldiers are feeling, they have the assurance of one who's been there before, has successfully gone through, is there now to lead them. And here the point, of course, is that it's not just one who is tested or wise and knows all that's taken place in this little place, but rather this is the Lord God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, the one who knows every detail. So we think about at times the abstractness of thinking on various truths. Sometimes Christians even betray a sloppy thought and they think, well, I just want warm feelings about God. I don't want to exercise my mind to think deeply about theology. That's anti-Christian, number one. It's unbiblical. We've seen this, of course, in Romans 12, that we are to devote ourselves to the Lord, which demands the renewing of our mind. Well, here's a connection that the people who think, I don't need theology, I'm not going to read actual doctrine and study that, this is what they miss out on. The riches of understanding the infinite wisdom of God applied to my life. There's the miss. Not having exercised oneself to struggle through the deep thoughts of the omniscience of God, how he knows all things, in one act, how he understands all details of all time in one, as we can say, moment. All things are before him. There's not a process by which he has to determine what's coming or what's going to come. He doesn't have to look down into the future. He doesn't have to sort of recall the past as our minds have to. His perfect understanding is of all things at one moment for all time. And this is our guide. There's the wonder of so lofty a thought of the true God. This God who sees all things is my guide. He's not just the guide, you understand. He is the believer's guide. And so he knows every issue the believer faces. He knows every attack planned and purposed by the enemy. He knows every snare that is laid upon and across the believer's path. This is the guide of the believer. And so, believer, as you come up in your own experience to surprises and shocking things and discouragements and disappointments, well, of course, they come to you in that way by your experience, but none of that comes to your guide that way. Your Lord knows every detail, has known every detail, and has been leading you every way through this life. He is the perfect guide, not just with perfect knowledge, but perfectly directing his people all the way, so that even when the believer suffers loss, the believer has not wasted a moment if the believer has followed the Lord. You see, sometimes Christians think, well, if I do that and follow the Lord there, I might suffer some loss. If I do this, I might mitigate my losses and I might actually come out the winner and gain certain things. Well, whatever one might gain in the earthly realm, the believer starts to talk like the prospering wicked instead of the believer who says, what is waste? If I'm following the Lord, whatever I lose, I'm ultimately following the one who's good and has purposed good for me. You see, when we realize who our guide is, then we realize what comfort we have to follow him. It's always good. It's always blessed, even in the affliction. How is it that he guides us? Well, notice, thou with thy counsel, as the metrical says here, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. He will direct us, guide us, with his word. He directs us as he speaks to us. And so we consider, just in referencing Christ speaking in John's gospel, of his being the good shepherd and his voice being heard. And you have, think of how Paul exhorts Timothy as a young minister, and he says, preach what? Preach the word. Unfortunately, the chapter division in our English versions sometimes separates the connection, because right before that exhortation, preach the word, there, of course, is the testimony of the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of the usefulness and all of these things. It's then that word, 2 Timothy 4, that Paul says to Timothy, you're to preach. So what is he to preach? The under shepherd, the minister, is to preach the counsel of the Lord. He's to receive that truth as the word has been given, and he's to proclaim that truth. You see it in the Great Commission. Christ testifies to his ministers that they're to go into the uttermost part of the earth, and what are they to do? They're to teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you. And so the word of Christ is the counsel for all the church, for all time. And so, brethren, you can see a couple connections. If we are to follow the Lord, we must follow his word. But if we're to follow his word, we must know his word. If we aren't familiar with his word, how can we follow the Lord? We get lost with the rest of the world in following the dictates of our conscience, perhaps right, perhaps wrong, but unsure. We get following our hearts or the masses of people or the church generally, but none of that is our guide, you understand, ultimately. At best, they are subordinate supports to the word. Hear this clearly. Though it is neither right nor safe to do anything contrary to conscience, your conscience is not your ultimate guide, because your conscience can be misguided. Your conscience must be informed by the word. And though, of course, it's right for inferiors to submit themselves to the superiors, wives to their husbands, children to parents, congregations to the session, and so on, yet it's not calling for a blind obedience to them, but rather, as Paul would say, follow me as I follow the Lord. Or as the Bereans searched out the scriptures to see if what the apostles said was so. What's the point? Fundamentally, though the Lord has given structures that we're to honor and we're to be thoughtful of and humble before, the guide is not the structure, it is the Lord's word. This is not to divorce his word from those structures, because he's the one who's established those structures. It's rather to ensure that we're observing those structures in accordance to God's word and seeking ultimately to hear from him. His word, of course, if you were to go to 2 Timothy 3, you'd see, is able to make us wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that it's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. They're hid there in him. And so all of his word is directing us to, in, and through Jesus Christ and his will as made known in the scriptures. This is our guide. So when we hear people, whether directly, less common in our own circles of evangelical Christianity, or indirectly, more common, when they sort of think about diligent Bible reading personally, diligent Bible reading in our families, priority of Bible reading in public worship and other such things, as this a little bit over the top. What we need to realize is, independent of its connection, perhaps one could say it's over the top, but this is the means by which we know our guide. This is the way we know the Lord. This is the way we know Jesus Christ. Let me be very clear. You cannot know the Lord's will infallibly without his word. So you think of the game of Russian roulette, this godless thing, taking a revolver, putting in one bullet, spinning, and then slamming it up and putting it to the head and pulling the trigger and hoping against hope that the cylinder that's there at the muzzle is empty of a bullet. This is what happens when you make decisions without consulting God's word. This is what you do. You aren't following your guide. You're following a hope, a wish, as our world would say. This is the diligence with which we are to pursue the scriptures in our daily reading. This is the diligence with which we are to attend upon the public reading of God's word, the preaching of his word. It's not just some religious act. It's not just some devotion. It is an earnest listening to the guidance our God provides. And so instead of hoping or wishing as the world does, a Christian has an infallible guide by the Lord's word. And what a blessing, what a comfort, what a privilege that is. Secondly, the believer's journey. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The believer's journey has direction. So you think for a moment, children, sometimes certain cars you'll be driving, either in the mirror or on the console, it will say something like east or west as the car is turning directions, and it's showing which direction you're headed. Or, you know, we know that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, and you have the north and the south, all familiar to us. Well, the journey that the believer has follows a direction, and it's heading somewhere. We'll get to the destination in a moment, but notice that it is directed by God. God tells us where to go. So today you can plug in a phone, or some people have it in their car automatically, and you type in your destination and it'll say, head straight 100 feet, turn right, continue on 3.5 miles. And it's giving you direction, and you turn after it, and all of these things are going and leading you in the way that you're to travel. And if in this conversation all of a sudden you've missed the turn, it will say rerouting, and it's bringing you back to head back on that direction. What's the point? Notice, thou shalt guide me. The word means to lead. It can also mean to govern and to direct. And so here it's the Lord, our guide, who is directing us where to go. And what a beautiful thing it is. We think of what a beautiful thing it is when there's a creature, an animal, that follows the voice of its master or trainer. Some horses are astounding as to what they do. Dogs as well, how they've been trained. And at the simple voice of the trainer, the creature will do precisely as is said. That's the idea here. This is what Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, they do what I say." Here, "Thou shalt guide me." You'll be the one directing me. And so you think for a moment, the Lord uses, of course, our own abilities to think and our reason, and He's made us with our faculties and He uses those. But fundamentally, the way of our life is not our choice. This is all that's behind, of course, the believer being one who denies himself. But notice, it's not denying himself unto nothing. It's denying himself so as to follow Christ. Christ is the one guiding us, directing us, and instructing us where we should go. It's His word, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. It's His word which guides us step by step of the way. You can think of it this way for a moment, children. You're out in the middle of the night, dark, and you have a flashlight. Perhaps you're camping, and you're going out to look down at the river. Your parents are heading down with you to go see what kind of creatures might be by the riverside. And you hear the frogs and so on. And your dad takes out a flashlight. It's pitch black. It's not a starry night. Moon's not out and so on. And his light is showing you where to walk. Now, as children, particularly at night, we would be scared to step away from that path because we know there's potential risk, danger, etc. Maybe there's a creature over there that wouldn't be so kind to us. Maybe there's poison ivy. Maybe there's a cliff. We don't know. But the light is showing the safe way to go. And in the hands of a loving Father who's guiding us with us, we trust that light as it directs us where to go safely to the water's edge. Well, this is the point. The Lord is directing us along the way, every step. There are dangers. There are all sorts of difficulties. Of course, this is beautifully portrayed when in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is going to Interpreter's house, and there the chained lions, he doesn't know they're chained, but there they are ferociously snapping at him, growling, pawing at him. But the light from the door of Interpreter's house shines in a straight line, and he says, "Keep on the light, and the danger will not touch you." And the light brings him safely through to the very, just to the edge of the reach of these lions on either side until he comes and arrives safely in the home. This is how the Lord leads us. He's directing us step by step. In other words, He's not like a lighthouse, which is saying this is where you shouldn't come. You know, that's what a lighthouse does. The light at the lighthouse at the end of the water's edge is saying this is a dangerous place. People think that the lighthouse was a guide to get you in. It's actually the opposite. The light is shining, saying there are dangerous waters here. There are rocks and things that will brutalize your ship. That's not how the Lord is guiding us. He's guiding us by helping us step by step to direct us in the way of truth. Notice there's progression. The believer is not being, as it were, misled by the Lord, but he is being guided by the Lord. There's advancement being taken place. And believers, each of you know this. It's not as much as you would hope at present, no doubt. But you know that you can look back and realize that by the Lord's grace, you've grown. You've progressed. There are certain things that in your ignorance, you didn't know any different. You've come to realize better now in accordance to His word. There are some things you knew were off, and yet in your pride and arrogance, you gave no attention to it. And the Lord, by His word and providence, convicted you, and He's led you into greater consistency and faithfulness. That's His guidance, and you are more mature. This is the direction that He's leading you, and you're progressing along the way. Now, what a blessing it is to know that this direction and progression has a duration. What's the duration? It is all lifelong. Notice the implication of the words, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward. And the idea is, so soon as the guiding with this counsel is finished, then it is that we're led into glory. What's the point? The believer's journey is a journey safely led by the Lord all his life long. He will guide us, direct us. What does that mean? It means every stage of life. You know, every one of us, as we age, we hit stages of life, seasons of life, however you want to say it, where you didn't realize the different peculiar trials that would come or the peculiar joys that would come. They're both in every stage. You sort of had whispers of it, thoughts of it. Perhaps if you had sat down and really meditated upon it, you would have realized that when you turn 40, when you turn 60, when you turn 80, that would come to pass. But it's not really known until you get there. And then you start to think, oh, I wish that I had been more diligent in my youth to prepare for these things. And these kinds of things are fairly common. But here's the good news. Nothing in your life will get God to a place where he says, oh, I wish I would have prepared better. St. Louis is known for a few things, one of which is the launching of Lewis and Clark's expedition out west. And it's well known that as they launched, they took a short launch just to get down the river a little bit, which would allow them at another place of provision to check and make sure that they hadn't left anything that they needed. There are many ruinous expeditions that went down the way only to discover that they were under-prepared, under-resourced. You think of the recent news of that submersible that exploded on its descent to the Titanic and all of its preparations, and yet there was a fatal flaw that the builder and all of the safety mechanisms could not detect until it was too late. In spite of all of the assurances, all of the safety checks, it failed. Well, here's the good news for the believer. The journey that you're on, though it is overwhelmed at times with difficulties, trials, and hardships, things that you never would have thought were even possible, things within your family, breakdowns of relationship, things within your finances, things within your health, things within church, things within the world, all of these things that come to us and we say, oh, that's a lot. None of it catches our God by surprise, and all of it finds the Lord perfectly able to lead you perfectly through every detail that you face. We've referenced a few times. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see a beautiful comfort that's given to us by his word. When it speaks of the Lord's giving us his word, able to make us wise through faith, unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It speaks of all scripture. And it testifies to us, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we have no hesitation in asserting that this is a reference to the minister in particular. But by implication, what it certainly means is if the man of God, the minister, is to be able to be perfected through this, and he then is to preach that same word, by implication, the whole of the church is sufficiently provided for in his word. In other words, there's nothing for which the word of God is insufficient. The word of God is sufficient to guide us every step of our lives, every stage of our lives, every trial of our lives, every difficulty of our lives. The journey will be continually led of the Lord by his word. There will never come a point in your life when the word will be irrelevant or insufficient. We read of one who, John Fox, not the author of Acts of and Monuments, Fox's Book of Martyrs, a different John Fox, later than he, writes of one who was imprisoned and was said to have received a torch only at the time that he was to eat. So he had no light otherwise than that. And he, instead of using the light to eat, used the light to read the Bible. And he said, I can find my mouth with my hands in the dark, but I can't read the word in this season without a light. And what's the point? Well, here he is. in great trial, and he's seeking guidance from the Lord. That's how precious it is to him. The Lord's word is sufficient in the dungeon. The Lord's word is sufficient in the kitchen. The Lord's word is sufficient in the work of business. In every place that we can find, the Lord's word is sufficient at the tomb. The Lord's womb is sufficient at the hospital. The Lord's room or word is sufficient at all seasons of our lives. Wherever we are, the Lord's word is sufficient and should be prized, should be sought. This leads us thirdly to the believer's destination. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. What a comfort that is, only to be outdone by what follows. And afterward, receive me to glory. This testifies of the glorious destination awaiting every believer. You think of the magnificence of what is mentioned. The word glory has to do with weight. Its opposite is vanity, levity, lightness. And so it is, the glory of the Lord dwells with his people. And when the glory of the Lord departs, it is Ichabod. It is without weight. And here we have glory, the weight of the Lord with us. Now, what makes it so magnificent, heaven? What is it that makes it to have so much weight? Well, it's there in the text when it says as simply as this, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me. Who is it that's receiving? It's the Lord. Thou shalt do both of these things. You'll guide me and receive me. And this, of course, brings us to the next part when it speaks of God being his strength and so on. But right before that, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The magnificence of heaven, the weight of heaven, the weight of glory that is to come, the hope of every believer, is first and foremost because it's there that God manifests his transcendent glory in and through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Now, we can see something by way of contrast for a moment to help us see more clearly just how magnificent the believer's destination is. What's the destination of the wicked who prosper in this world? Well, he's mentioned it. This God will awaken and despise their image. Verse 18, thou castest them down into destruction. Do you see the contrast? Here they have a vain glory in this world. Whatever the weight of wealth and pleasure and fame may be, whatever the weight of happiness and smiles and family and ease may be, it is a vain glory because in the end, it's destroyed, all of it. It's wasted. Whatever may be impressive about sandcastle competitions, it's ultimately an exercise in vanity. The next day, it's gone. It's a lump. It's washed away. That's the believer or the unbeliever's hope. All of their spectacular enjoyment is like a castle built out of sand by the ocean's edge, which is overthrown as in a moment. But the believer's destination and the believer's glory is one of lasting magnificence because it is consumed with the everlasting God. It's magnificent because of who it is that welcomes us. It is magnificent because of what it is that takes place there. The worship of God in perfection. We speak of, as the Bible tells us, of the souls of just men made perfect. Believer, think of this for a moment. What is it that most grieves you in this life? Many things, perhaps, that do grieve you. But if a believer, it comes down to this focus of, I have sin still. That's the greatest grief the believer has. I still have sin. Say, prove that to me. I can with one expression. Paul says this, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Where does he speak like that other places? And the answer is nowhere. This is what consumes him as a believer. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, the sin that plagues me, the sin that still convicts me. But he says, I praise God through Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when the body of this death will no longer be a body of death, when the lusts of the flesh will no longer be present, when the doubts that dirty and spot up our minds will no longer be present, but all will be consumed with perfect clarion views of God in Christ. And the heart, as receiving the revelation through the renewed mind, will be perfected in love to the Lord, love to His people, and worshiping Him. The world would have its golf courses and bars and all sorts of other sensual things in heaven. The believer says, have it all, because the one thing I want is God. And the weight of glory is found in this. But also there, of course, are all of the saints made perfect with us. Well, we must hasten, notice, finally, in the believer's destination, as magnificent as it is, what's astounding is the reception the believer receives. I don't know how everyone thinks of heaven, and it's hard to know precisely details that we should think of heaven. Scriptures give us some, but they're somewhat shadowy. But to think of heaven can be a frightful thing. For some reason, believers don't realize this until they start to think about death and heaven. And it's more than just a statement, a label, a term, a doctrine, but the realization, I'm going to die, and my soul is going to heaven immediately, and my body awaiting the resurrection will then rise and enter into heaven at the return of Christ Jesus. These are overwhelming truths. As we start to think of that, it can take literally our breath away as we wonder at these things. But notice the reception we receive. Thou shalt receive me. Who will receive us into heaven? It's not St. Peter at the gate. It's not mom and dad who went before us. It's not the dearly beloved spouse whom we buried. It's not the children who may have died tragically and having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, have gone to heaven. As precious as those truths may be, that Peter and Paul and others will be there, Elijah, Abraham, Moses, children, parents, spouses, others, the one who receives and welcomes us into heaven is God Himself. What a blessed thing that it's not like entering upon the cusp of the kingdom and crossing that boundary, as difficult as it is to imagine, that we're then having to be led by others to the palace of the king. But the king himself comes and welcomes us into his kingdom. It's a personal reception by our God of ourselves, and a warm reception at that, receiving us. The more we know ourselves, we would wonder why any would know anything about us. Why would anyone care about us? Why would anyone think about us? Who are we? Oh, in our pride and arrogance, how puffed up we are, as full of mass as a balloon filled with helium. We're so empty. And yet the Lord takes notice of every one of His believing children who enters into heaven, and welcomes them with delight, because He rejoices over us with songs of deliverance. What a blessing. Well, dear ones, as we close, it may be that you and I have been tempted to grumble at the difficulties of this life. It may be that we have been tempted to grumble and complain at all of the prosperity of the wicked, as the psalmist considered. But think for a moment how unfounded those grumblings are, and how you're actually being cheated of the truth. To look at the prosperity of the wicked is to look at vanity. To complain about what they're getting is to complain about vanity. Parents understand this. You know, a child will be playing in the dirt, and another child will be weeping because the child that's playing in the dirt took the dirt from him. And the parents saying, are you out of your mind? It's dirt. Go get something of value and play with that. The world is messing around, not with dirt, but with refuse and waste, and is smiling about it, and is thinking it's good and delightful. And they have, as it were, appealed to us to think highly of their messing around with the waste of the world, to distract us from the glory of having the God of heaven to be our God, guiding us every step of the way. So for a moment, entertain the thought, who is the one who is to be considered the privileged one, the prospering wicked, or the suffering saint? And if you see it truly, every time, you would say the suffering saint is the privileged one. Not only because of the hope to come, which is the preeminent thing, but because even in the suffering, the saint has God guiding him. Whereas the unbeliever, in all of his ease and all of his dainties and all of his wealth and pleasure, has God guiding him unto destruction. If there's an unbeliever who's glorying in this life, you need to consider, well, you glory in waste. You glory in foolishness. For whatever reason, this often grips young covenant members as they're growing, and they start to get a sense of the perspective and horizon of the world. And they see, well, youth my age have these things, and even some of my friends have those things. And, you know, look what they get to do, and look how they get to spend their time. And they start to sort of be tempted toward grumbling against these things, not realizing that you, in this perspective of the angels, are the privileged ones, who have parents teaching you the truth of God's word, who have pastors preaching to you the truth of God's word, who have books for reference and the Bible for guidance. You are the privileged ones. Whatever you don't have that the world has, whatever you don't get to do that the world gets to do, the world doesn't have the privileges you have, which is the guidance of God unto life everlasting. To all believers, here is your great comfort. In this life and in the life to come, God will guide you and receive you for the sake of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me then for prayer?